you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. And while you're turning, I've been asked to read a word of encouragement to any Christian who's going through a time of weakness. This is Paul's words from 2 Corinthians. And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Well, this morning we're celebrating a baptism, and I'm excited about that. And since it's my first time baptizing someone here at Mission Ridge, I thought it would be useful for us to take our time and to look into the Word and to see why it is that we baptize. Why do Christians baptize? Why does the church baptize? Why do Baptists baptize? And most importantly, why do we baptize the people whom we baptize? Why do we baptize them and not others? Now, unfortunately, that's not all addressed in a single place in Scripture, and so we're going to bounce around a little bit. But we are going to land for the most important point in Acts chapter 10. And I'll begin reading in verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, without you, we can do nothing. Father, without you, I can do nothing. And I would do something this morning, Father. I would speak your word that your people would hear. And your people would hear your word spoken, Father. And so I pray that you would be with us even now, that you would empower me to speak, you would empower us all to hear, and most importantly, that you would strengthen us all to do all your good will for us this day. For it's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. And so if we ask the question, why do we baptize? The simplest answer to why we baptize is that it is an act of obedience because Christ commanded baptism. The simplest answer to the question is that it is an act of obedience because Christ commanded baptism. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus gave what is known as the Great Commission. He had died, he had been resurrected, and he had been spending time with his disciples, teaching them and preparing them for ministry. But before he ascended to the Father, he gave them a task. And that task was to make disciples. That as they had been his disciples, that as they had been his followers, he wanted them to duplicate themselves. He wanted them to take the task of making disciples of all nations. And that task had three subpoints under it. That task of making disciples had three subpoints, three things they should be doing as they made disciples. And the first is that they should be going. Now, the language there suggests that sometimes that's an intentional thing. God says, go somewhere, and so you go. Other times, it's more just the nature of life. Things happen, and we move about. But they should be going so that they could make disciples. They weren't just to wait in one place. They weren't supposed to be static. They were supposed to be active. They were supposed to be going to make disciples. The second point is that they should be teaching. That to make new disciples of Christ, to make new followers of him, they needed to teach those followers the same things that Jesus taught them. The message wasn't going to change. The truth wasn't going to change. They should be teaching those new disciples to do everything that Jesus had commanded them to do. And so they should be going, they should be teaching, and lastly, they should be baptizing. That everyone who came to Christ to be a disciple, to follow after him, they should baptize. And so the simplest answer to the question of why we baptize is, well, it's an act of obedience. Christ commanded baptism. But this just pushes the why question back a step. Because God is not arbitrary. God is not capricious. He doesn't just command things for no reason. When God gives a command, there's a reason behind it. And so we should ask, well, then why does God command baptism? Understanding why Jesus commanded baptism will help us baptize properly. As another example, I was under a car not long ago. I was helping my son work on his car. And I was prying at a part, and I could not get that part loose. And so I asked him after a while, I said, why am I doing this? Why am I trying to pry this part apart? Well, he said a key word, and I don't remember the rest of it, but he used the key word break. I was trying to break something. And I realized, well, that's what I'm doing wrong. I'm not trying to break anything. I'm just trying to pry something. And once I realized I was supposed to be breaking something, well, guess what? I broke it. And it popped loose. It popped free. And so knowing why I was supposed to be doing something helped me do it properly. And so we want to know why. Why did Jesus command baptism so that we can do it properly? And the first reason we baptize is that we baptize to identify people with Christ. Baptism is a means of identification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, Paul speaks of the people of Israel. And he says that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, that when Israel went through the Red Sea, God caused the water to part, and they went through on dry land, and the cloud of the presence of God was there to protect them. When they did that, they were identified with Moses. They were fundamentally identified with Moses and his mission and what God had called him to do. And so baptism is a means of identification. We baptize to identify people with Christ. We see this also in verse 37 of Acts chapter 10. When Peter refers to the baptism which John preached. Now we meet John the Baptist. He is the cousin of Jesus. And we meet him at his conception and we meet him at his birth. And then he disappears for a while. But then he reappears in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 3. And he's preaching a very specific message. He's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repentance means to turn. It means turning away from something and to something else. And many times we talk about repentance in the sense of specific sins. If I was a thief, right? Well, I would repent. I would turn from stealing to make a living, and I would go roof houses or go build cars or whatever. I would turn from one thing to another. If I was a violent person, I might repent and stop hitting people and instead talk to them. But repentance has to be understood in the context of the rest of the message. And so when John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's calling on people to make a decision about what kind of kingdom they want to turn to. He's calling on them to turn from an earthly kingdom with a human ruler to a heavenly kingdom ruled by God. He wants them to repent in the sense of turning from one type of kingdom with one type of king to another. Because there's a fundamental difference between earthly kingdoms with human rulers and a heavenly kingdom ruled by God. I mean, there are lots of human rulers. There's Trump and Putin and Zelensky and Newsom and all sorts. But they all have in common the fact that they're human. They're flawed. They're fallen. They're selfish. They're sinful. Human rulers, even if it were me, were all not the same as God as a ruler. And so John was calling on the people to repent. He was calling on them to turn away from an earthly kingdom ruled by a human to turn to a heavenly kingdom ruled by God. And again, that included even themselves as king, right? I mean, if there's one thing I know about myself, I'm not God. And so if God is king, guess who's not king? I'm not king. And so the repentance John called people to was to turn away from any human ruler, including themselves, and to turn to God as ruler. And then John offered the people baptism unto repentance. He offered them baptism unto repentance so that they could identify with that repentance. Now, the baptism didn't cause the repentance. It came afterwards. He called on them to repent and then to be baptized unto repentance. The baptism didn't cause the repentance, but it identified them with that repentance. And then he called upon the people to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. He called on them to live differently because they had repented. And so the people would ask him, well, how do we do that, John? And to the common people, he basically said, well, be generous. If you've got two cloaks, give one to somebody who doesn't have any. If you've got too much food, give some to someone who doesn't have any. To the tax collectors, he said, don't take from people more than you're owed. To the Roman soldiers who carried weapons in the streets, he said, don't be violent with people. Don't falsely accuse anyone, and be content with your wages. And so it was a three-step process. Repent in your heart. Turn towards God as your king. Be baptized unto repentance. Be identified with repentance. And then live out a life of repentance. And so baptism is about identification. And so in verse 48 of Acts chapter 10, when Peter says, be baptized in the name of the Lord, he's calling upon the people to be identified with Jesus Christ. When someone is baptized in the name of the Lord, they're being identified with Christ. Again, it's interesting, John didn't call on anyone to be baptized unto him. He didn't want them to be identified with him. He wanted them to be identified with repentance. But Jesus does want his followers to be identified with him. He wants his followers to be baptized into him, to be identified in his name. The language there is like if you make a reservation at a hotel or at a restaurant, right? You say, whose name is it in, right? Who are you being identified as? Who do you want to be identified with? Sometimes you show up and a friend has made the reservation, right? You say, whose name it is in? Well, it's in his name, right? Because I'm connected to him. I want to be identified with him. And so Jesus ordains baptism to identify his followers with him. Now, baptism is an extremely apt illustration of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Because in baptism, we take someone, we lay them down into the water, and then we raise them up again out of the water. We illustrate actively the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And in fact, Paul says that that's really the part of Christ's life that we're being identified with. We're not being identified with his sinlessness. We're not being identified with his miracles. We're being identified with his death. He says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so the act of baptism, in which a person is put into and taken out of the water, aptly illustrates the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Paul writes in Colossians 2:12 that we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. And so one of the reasons for baptism, one of the reasons Christ commanded it, is to identify his followers with him. Another reason is to incorporate people into Christ's church. We baptize to incorporate people into Christ's church. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus' first followers are waiting in Jerusalem for the Spirit of God to come upon them. And then the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, comes. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, comes upon his followers who have gathered there. And it empowers them to speak in languages that they don't know. Now, these were all men from Galilee, and so they would have spoken Hebrew from Hebrew school. They would have spoken Aramaic, the language of the day, and they would have spoken the Latin of the time. But in Jerusalem, there are pilgrims from all over the world, the known world. There are pilgrims from Africa. There are pilgrims from the far parts of Asia and from near parts of Europe. And they would have spoken all kinds of languages. And so these men of Galilee are all empowered by the Spirit of God to speak languages that they don't know. So that a guy from Africa says, I hear that guy not just in my language, but in my dialect, right? He's got a good southern drawl. He sounds exactly like I would. The Holy Spirit changed these men's lives on that day. And the people could see it. And so Peter then was able to preach a sermon to them. And he called upon them in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that to repent and be baptized. Now, what they needed to repent about was Christ. They needed to turn from the rejection of Christ to the acceptance of Christ. But he says, repent and be baptized. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them, that is added unto now the church, about 3,000 souls. And so baptism is the way in which we incorporate people into the church. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul speaks about baptism at the church in Corinth. And he says, you know, I never baptized anyone into my name. You guys were baptized into Christ's name and into Christ's church. And so he tells them in chapter 12, you were all baptized into one body. And so baptism is the way that we incorporate people into Christ's church. Now, neither of these things really explains why we only baptize whom we baptize, right? Why don't we just baptize everybody? We want everybody to be identified with Jesus. We want everybody to be part of the church. In fact, I had a family member not that long ago suggest that I wasn't pastoring a particular church at the time. He suggested I just go out and have kind of an open baptismal service. Go to some lake or go to some river or some pool and just baptize anybody. Anybody who came by and wanted to be baptized. But we don't do that. And there's an important reason why we don't do that. Baptism requires those prior decisions. As Peter said in Acts chapter 2, it requires repentance. He says, repent and be baptized. In Acts chapter 8, we see another requirement. There a preacher named Philip comes upon an Ethiopian eunuch, and he's riding in his chariot, and he's reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip asked him, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And he's like, how could I? This is crazy. I need somebody to explain it to me. And Philip says, well, I'll do that. And so Philip gets up in the chariot with him, and he explains to him that this is about Jesus Christ. And the eunuch comes to trust in Christ. And so he asks Philip, hey, there's some water there. Is there anything that keeps me from being baptized, from being identified with Christ? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, then you can be baptized. And so baptism is usually needed to be preceded by repentance and faith. And by usually, I mean those things need to be visibly seen. But that poses an interesting contrast then when we come to Acts chapter 10. Now in Acts chapter 10, Peter has been called to the house of a man named Cornelius. And we know from the chapter that Cornelius is not a Jewish man. He's a Gentile man. He's a Roman man. And in fact, he's a centurion. He's an officer in the Roman army. But he's also a God-fearing man. He believes that the God of Israel is the one true God. And he wants to live his life accordingly. And so he's generous. We're told that he gives alms. He cares for the Jewish people. I've mentioned before that most of the Gentiles didn't really like the Jewish people. They were offended by their worship of one God and of their morality and whatnot. But Cornelius was not like that. He tried to take care of the Jews under his authority. And so at one point, an angel is sent from God to Cornelius. And he says, Cornelius, you need to send for a man named Simon Peter. He will tell you what God wants you to do. And Cornelius did that. He sent for Peter, but he did something else at the same time. He gathered together everybody that he knew that was like him. All the other God-fearing Gentiles that he had come across, he gathered them together in his house, all of them, so that they could hear the preaching of Peter. And so Peter shows up, and God has been working on Peter at the same time. He sent him a vision to encourage him to go into the house of a Gentile. And that's where I picked up, where Peter says, I know now that God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't value Jews because they're Jews. He doesn't look down on Gentiles because they're Gentiles. He looks for people who are seeking him and seeking to please him. And then he points out that you know the story up to the story of John the Baptist. He mentions in verse 37. And then he begins speaking about what is missing, and that is their understanding of Jesus. In verse 38, he points out that Jesus was a man who was uniquely empowered by God to do miraculous things because God was with him. Now, that's not the whole story. We know from the Gospels that there's more to the story than that. That Jesus was, in fact, God himself. As John 1 says, he was the Word made flesh. He was born of a virgin so that he could be uniquely incarnated as God in the flesh. But here, Peter is simply emphasizing the fact that we know that God was with Jesus because of the miraculous things that he was empowered to do. He was able to heal all of those that were oppressed of the devil. In verse 39, he speaks to the fact that Christ was crucified, that they took him and they hung him upon a tree, and there he gave up his life. But then in verse 40, God raised him from the dead on the third day and showed him openly to his disciples, to his followers. Now, sometimes people say, well, why didn't Jesus appear to other people who weren't his followers? And the answer is, well, that wouldn't really have done much good, right? If someone was to try to prove that their relative was back from the dead, well, who needed to see him? Well, somebody who had known him while he was alive, right? It wouldn't do any good if I died and then someone claiming to be showed up in Africa. Who could testify to that? They wouldn't have known me before. And so Jesus showed up to the same people who ate and drank with him while he was alive before his death, as he showed up to eat and drink with him after he was raised from the dead. And then in verse 42, Peter points out that Jesus commanded his disciples to teach all the people that it was Christ who was ordained of God to be the judge of all humanity, both the living and the dead. Now, in our era, living after Montesquieu, we tend to think of judge and king as separate things. But realize in the Bible, these are the same thing, right? Kings judge in Scripture. Solomon was a wise king. He was a wise judge. We see Pilate, who is a ruler in the executive side of things, being the judge of Jesus. And so the fact that Jesus is going to be the judge of all mankind means that Jesus is the king of all mankind, that the kingdom that John the Baptist was preaching has become reality in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 43, we're told that to Jesus give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the forgiveness of sins. Now in verse 44, it's while Peter is still speaking that the Holy Ghost falls upon Cornelius and all those in his house. And they who are Jews who are with Peter, they are amazed because now these Gentiles are speaking in tongues just like Peter did back on the day of Pentecost. They're speaking languages that the Jews know that apparently these Gentiles wouldn't have known. And so they see that the Spirit of God has come upon these men. Peter knew that the people in the house of Cornelius had received the Holy Spirit because they experienced the same life-changing event that he and the other apostles had at Pentecost. That just like he and the apostles had had their lives transformed by the Holy Spirit that day, he sees that those in the house of Cornelius have experienced the same thing. And so those around Peter say, can anyone forbid these guys from being baptized? Can't they be identified with Christ too? And Peter then, in fact, commands that they should be baptized in verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned before, it's interesting that there's nothing here about them repenting. There's nothing here about them believing. But Peter knows that they have the Holy Spirit because their lives have been changed. And this ultimately is the reason why the church baptizes whom it baptizes. In chapter 11, Peter is called to explain, what were you doing going to the house of a Gentile and making those people believers? And he says in verse 15 of chapter 11, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We baptize people in water. The church baptizes people in water in recognition that Christ has already baptized that person with the Holy Spirit. That is to say, Christ has already changed that person's life. That's why the church baptizes in water. We're not starting anything. We're recognizing something. We baptize in water because we recognize that Christ has already baptized that person in the Holy Spirit. He has changed that person's life. And that is the testimony of what results from true repentance and true belief. It is a changed life. And God says this in many ways throughout Scripture. In Jeremiah, He offers the people a new covenant, not like the covenant that He made with Israel when He brought them out of Egypt, but that He would put His law in their inward parts and that they would all know Him. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God says it this way. He says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." In John 14, 23, Jesus says it this way. He says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." The reason the church baptizes someone in water is because we say, all right, we know that Christ has baptized that person with the Holy Spirit because we see that your life is changed. Now, in a few moments, Lord willing, Deborah's going to come and enter the baptismal waters. And I'm going to ask her some questions very briefly about what she thinks of Christ. But ultimately, the reason that we are baptizing her is because Christ has already changed her life. And we recognize that. We're not trying to do anything. We're trying to recognize what Christ has already done. That He has changed her life and that she has that testimony as a person with a changed life. And we want to recognize that and we want to honor that. And we want to honor the Christ who did that with our baptism this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for You. We are grateful for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. We are grateful that He still saves souls, that He still changes lives, that He still heals hearts. We're grateful that none of that has changed, and we're grateful to have the opportunity to honor Him with obedience this morning. Oh God, I pray You'd bless our time. I pray You'd bless Deborah, Father. Let this be another day of joy in her life with You. And let it be one of many. God, we pray You'd bless this time as we seek to honor You with obedience, with identification, and with recognizing what You have already done. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, we're going to go back now and prepare. And Brother Larry's going to come and lead us in song.